You are listening to the Galena Missions Podcast, the preaching ministry of Galena Bible Church. Follow along as we study God's Word together.
All right, well, why don't you go ahead and grab your Bible and join me in the Gospel of Mark. Let me open us up in prayer and we'll go to God's Word. Father, it is with great expectation that we open your Word this morning. God, there are so many things that really do demand our attention. These things are pale in comparison to you and your glory. And help us to know that, God. Help us to see that in the truth that it really is. God, would you help your word not to be just simply something that we read and know factually or know as information, but God, that we would actually hear your voice in it speaking to us and calling us to be the men and women that you desire for us to be. We love you, God, and we thank you for your incredible grace. In your name that we pray. Amen. Mark's Gospel, chapter 2, verse 1, as we've been walking through the Gospel of Mark, is a familiar story. And I think one of the challenges for stories that we're familiar with is that we just have a tendency to breeze over them. We move past them really quickly. And we don't, there's things that we miss out of it. So Mark's Gospel, chapter 2, verse 1 begins by this. It says, "And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home, and many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them, and they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'Son, your sins are forgiven.' Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, 'Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?' And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned this within themselves, said to them, 'Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, "Your sins are forgiven," or to say, "Rise, take up your bed, and walk"? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like that." The question that was on the minds of everyone in the room was, on what grounds does this man forgive sin? I mean, just picture the oddness of this story. It was a gathering that was much more closely packed in. You know, just imagine if all of us went and crammed into the average living room in Galena and we're all just all together, and all of a sudden the roof starts to collapse in one place and bits of sheetrock begin to fall down, and the hole gets bigger and bigger and bigger until it's big enough that a guy laying on a stretcher can be lowered in through the roof. Now, I don't know, it doesn't describe for us, like, did Jesus stop preaching or teaching when this is going on? Like, I would imagine, you know, all of a sudden we see a little bit of stuff, and, you know, maybe I don't take notice of it, but by the time it's at least a foot big, I would think you'd kind of, like, stop and be like, okay, you know? I mean, just how odd that must have been. But then the oddest thing was that the very first thing, it's obvious why this man wants to get to see Jesus, and the first thing that Jesus does is say to him, "Son, your sins are forgiven." On what grounds does he do this? It was a natural thought of everybody that was there saying, what in the world does this man mean by saying to this paralytic, "Your sins are forgiven"? You know, the world that we live in has changed. This is, I don't think anybody can deny this. It's changed to where the idea of sin seems archaic, it seems old-fashioned, and in many ways it seems very offensive to our enlightened culture. Sin just doesn't seem like something that we should even be talking about in the world. Social injustice or evil or those kind of things, sure, but sin, why in the world would we be talking about that? It is deemed bigoted to call something sin, especially if it's a sin that really I personally am either okay with, that I like, or that I'm engaged in myself. We see this all the time when you try to address things that are sinful in culture, and culture reacts to it and says, "How dare you? You don't have the right to call that sin." In a world where there's only the reality is what we can see. In other words, a world where there is no God, there is no afterlife, there is no personal experience of eternity, the question of an honest dealing of evil is really kind of a moot point. Nobody really wants to talk about it. It's not something that is casual conversation amongst society anymore. And if that is true, if there is no God, there's no afterlife, there's no personal eternity, then Hitler gets away with it. The uncaught rapist never pays for his crime. The genocide of indigenous people is never dealt with. Sin, evil, horror, war, depravity, they're all nothing but social constructs. And the reality of social constructs is that social constructs can always be changed. They can always be just society looking at it and saying, you know what, we've deemed that this is okay. This is why many evil things over the centuries of human history have happened, because society chose to deem something that was evil to be okay. But if we give just 1 second of honest thought about this subject, we'll realize that it cannot be a social construct. The idea of evil is not a made-up idea. Genocide is evil, even if it never happened. Even if it's just a philosophical idea of what would it look like if this kind of thing happened? If we killed off an entire people group, we could logically look at it and say it is evil, even if it never happened. The murder of a child is even if it never takes place. So what is it exactly that makes it evil? Well, it's just simply called sin. It's the reality of that. And it is sin because it is revealed to us by God as the character of God who is outside of our reality. He is the ultimate source of truth. And those are just the sins that we're really not okay with. What about the sins that stick a lot closer to us? Like, we're not okay with murder, we're not okay with genocide. But what about pride or gossip? What about lust, greed? How about faithlessness? When we fail to submit to biblical authority? When we reject the counsel of Scripture? When we reject our responsibilities as husband or wife or parent or child? What about when we fail to forgive? This is why I think the Apostle Paul could very clearly and concisely say, "O wretched man that I am, who will save me from this body of death?" On what basis and by whose authority does Jesus forgive sin? That's the question that these individuals were asking. And on what authority can we claim that Jesus forgives our sin? That is the question that we're going to ask today, even as we think of this paralytic man. This Sunday marks the celebration of the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. On October 31st, 1517, a German monk unknowingly changed the course of human history. He did so by doing something seemingly benign. He went and posted a flyer on the door of the church, nailing it to the door, called the 95 Theses. And, you know, it seems really dramatic. If I went and, you know, nailed something to the door of Galena Bible Church, that would seem rather dramatic. But if I go up and I tape something to the door, doesn't seem as dramatic. Well, they didn't have tape back then. They would nail stuff onto the door. But in this, he was simply daring to take a stand upon biblical truth. That's all that Martin Luther was doing. He was wrestling with his own question of how is it that God justifies sin. Martin Luther was known as a man who was wrecked by his own sin. He wore out all of the other priests in the monastery that he worked at because he would spend hours and hours in the confessional booth with them, trying his best to confess every single sin that he could thought of, because he always felt like God was fixing to kill him. He felt like God was fixing to judge him. And so he was doing all the things that he was being told to do, and yet he never felt freedom until he read the Bible. Sounds funny, huh? A monk living in a monastery who finally gets to the point where he reads the Bible. And it said some incredible things. And that set in motion something in his own life that literally to us has changed the world. The central question for the reformers, and the central reason that there are, even to this day, as a reality of this event, the reason that there are two churches in Galena, ultimately boils down to the issue of justification of sin. How is it, on what basis do we say that our sin has been forgiven? How can we say that? How can we know that? And by whose authority? It's the same question as they lowered the paralytic into that house, and Jesus looked at him and said, "Son," after seeing his faith, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And they said, "By who can forgive sin except God alone?" Justification is a legal term. It's not a term we use very often, but it is a legal term meaning just as if I never sinned. It is a slate wiped clean. It is a record expunged. Jesus said to the paralyzed man, "Your sins are forgiven." That's a profound statement. We read over it and we go, "Oh yeah, sure. I mean, it's, you know, it's Jesus looking at a man saying, 'I forgive you.'" What if that paralytic had killed someone? On what basis can Jesus forgive him of that? What if that paralytic had stole the life savings of an elderly neighbor? On what basis does Jesus have the right to forgive this man's sins? Now, we don't know any of the sins of this man. We don't know anything about him other than he was a paralytic and Jesus looked at him and saw his faith and forgave his sin. But the question is, by what means is this man justified, made just as if he had never sinned? And it is the ultimate question that we ask of ourselves today. I think a lot of times when people think of churches and they think of disagreements in churches or why are there different churches, many people fall to the understanding that that is simply something about style of worship or preference of worship. That I want to go to a church where the minister wears formal robes or has the freedom to not wear formal robes. Or we want to go to a place where we stand and kneel and sit, or we sing contemporary songs. And we think that's the main difference. That's why there are different churches. That's why there's a different feel. But friends, the reformers did not get burned at the stake because they were wanting to know whether they could wear pants or had to wear a robe. That's not why they went to the stake or to have their heads be cut off from their bodies, to be martyred because of what they believed. They went to this because the issues that they were addressing, the issues that they were wrestling with, were issues that were eternal. They were salvation kind of issues. They were issues that dealt with whether or not somebody actually was a Christian, or whether or not somebody was just simply religious. Out of the Reformation came what we now refer to as the five solas. They're just simply five Latin phrases that summarize the Reformation's teaching. these central truths that were recaptured out of Scripture, and they said these are the main things. These are the things, these are literally the hills worth dying on. And for them, that was not a, you know, we use that phrase a lot, you know, is this really a hill worth dying on? For, you got to realize, for the Reformers, that was a literal truth. They needed to decide about their faith and about their belief and about their doctrine, about what they practiced, whether or not it was a hill worth dying on. The five solas are simply this: sola scriptura, sola fide, sola gratia, sola Christus, and sola Deo gloria. Or, translated in English, Scripture alone, faith alone, grace alone, Christ alone, and the glory of God alone. Now these, to us, seem normal. We talk about salvation is by faith alone. We believe in the authority of Scripture alone. We proclaim the grace of God for the salvation of men. We proclaim the saving work of Christ being our King, the only Savior that we have, the only mediator between God and man. And we talk about the glory of God alone all the time. The reason that we do that is because this was bought for us by Christ and paid for in the blood of martyrs who decided to stand up and proclaim this truth out of Scripture. We know these things to be true. It was these onlys that changed the course of human history. They sound so normal to us. And yet, remember, even as we said of a familiar story, we can hear a familiar story and become so complacent with it. Oh, I've already heard this Bible story. I already know everything about it, that we miss it. And when we hear things like faith alone or grace alone or Christ alone, we go, I know these things. Those are old hat. And yet, we stand in a day where we look at the church that was birthed out of the Protestant Reformation, a movement that went back to looking at Scripture as its authority for faith, life, and practice, and we begin to see error moving away from these things in unbelievable reality. We're going to take a look at these onlys and answer the question of how is it? How is it that we can say that we are justified? How is it that we can say of Jesus that He can forgive sin? The first sola is sola scriptura, or Scripture alone. The Bible alone is our highest authority. Now that, again, seems simple to us. We go, yes, of course. What other authority would we base our lives upon? And that's just a product of our history where we are today. In the Reformation's day, church tradition, decrees from the Pope, and government influence into the practices of the church were considered higher authority than Scripture. In other words, yes, the Bible says to do this, but if the government says to do... The Bible says do X, but if the government says do Y, you better do Y. Forget what the Bible says. And which was easy because nobody knew it. It was to the point where people who were professional churchmen had not read the Bible. They had read Plato. They had read Aristotle. They had read early church fathers. They had read all kinds of things, but they had not read the Bible. The Pope would make decrees about sacred days and edicts about salvation and the nature of things. And it, even though the Bible would say specific things exactly opposite to what he said, it didn't matter because it came down from the Pope. And traditions, well, this is the way the church has always done these things. And so that is why they are true. But today, even in churches, we stand on a different set of authority, a different set of issues that wrestle against us as we strive to be obedient to Scripture. Things like feelings. Well, I don't feel that what you're saying doesn't feel right. It doesn't feel loving. It doesn't feel true. Or personal opinion. Well, this is what I think. You know, this is kind of how I grew up. Or things like just cultural sentiments. Well, this isn't a part of our culture. Or even church tradition. Well, this is the way we've always done it. Or church assumptions. Begin to take a higher authority than Scripture. This is why oftentimes when somebody comes into a church and begins to preach directly out of Scripture, the whole counsel of Scripture, all of it, people begin to go, no, I don't like that. I don't agree with that. That offends me. You almost have to have a trigger warning at the beginning of every service. Welcome to Galena Bible Church. There's coffee in the back. If you're easily offended, we have disposable earplugs for you. We're glad you're here, right? You know, kind of a thing. If we believe the Bible is the written Word of God, if that's a statement that we could say is true of us, we believe that the Bible is the written Word of God, then we stand not opposed to the church, but stand opposed to God Himself if we don't adhere to what God says in it. We must ground ourselves in what God reveals through His Word, especially when it contradicts what we want it to say. I think Thomas Jefferson was probably one of the worst at this. Have you guys ever read anything about a thing called Thomas Jefferson's Bible? Thomas Jefferson literally took a Bible and a razor knife and cut out all the parts that he didn't like. Because it was offensive to him. There were things that were okay with him that were not okay with Scripture. And so he just simply said, I'm not going to do that. And we live in a day where that is absolutely prevalent. When somebody, and this is the challenge with this, this is why this stands in stark contrast, there are people who would say, oh yes, I am a Christian, I am a part of the church, and we bring Scripture to them, and we say, do you not see what it says? And they go, yeah, but... dot, dot, dot. Scripture alone is not our basis of high authority. Something else is. And the Reformers, as they wrestled with that in their own day, said, no, this is not the way that it is. Scripture alone is our highest authority. It is the revealed Word of God to us for life, faith, and practice. Sola fide and sola gratia are faith alone and grace alone. Faith alone is that we are saved through faith alone in Jesus Christ. And grace alone is that we are saved by the grace of God alone. Faith alone and grace alone are inseparable in our understanding of salvation. We do not have Christian salvation, or we should say Protestant theology of salvation, apart from faith alone and grace alone. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says very clearly for us, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. That it is faith and not works that saves the Christian was a radical concept in Luther's day. And still to many today, it is radical. When we bring up the idea that you are saved not by what you do, there is nothing that you do that warrants, earns, deserves, merits, brings about your salvation, was radical in Luther's day. Because that was not the way that it worked. You prayed a certain amount of times. You walked pilgrimages a certain amount of times. You confessed a certain amount of times. You memorized catechisms a certain amount of times. You did these things. And at the end of it, you could say, I have done enough to be saved. And today, many people still believe the same thing. Have I done enough? Have I done it right? Did I do the thing the way that I was supposed to do it in such a way that God can't look upon me and say, okay, he did it okay. You are now forgiven of your sin. And in Luther's day, this was absolutely normal, and this is why Luther was so wrecked with the idea of the gospel, because when he began to read the gospel, when he began to read that those of the Old Testament and those of the New Testament were justified by faith, it blew them away. Because it was not the world that he lived in. It was not the church that he was in. It was not in the doctrinal understanding of the way in which he lived. When you look at the main doctrinal statements of churches at large, and this is the challenge, because when we begin to talk about churches specifically, we feel like we're getting personal, like I'm pointing the finger at a person and saying, your doctrine is wrong. And we are always called to be loving in that capacity. To try to come to people and say, I want to plead with you, I want to implore you, I want to show you from Scripture, because Scripture alone is our source of authority. This is what is truth. This is where we come from. This is right. But when you scale back and you look at the church at large and their doctrinal beliefs around the nature of faith or works, that is when we cannot deny what is being stated. The official statements of the Roman Catholic Church, the Russian Orthodox Church, the Greek Orthodox Church, and many others like it, state that, yes, faith is involved, the terminology of faith is present, and yet faith, when it is described, is not faith. It is saying, if you do these things, then God will credit you as having faith. Which is not the same as what Scripture says, and it is not what Luther was fighting for. Because the understanding of this is that faith comes first. The reality of faith is that someone is not saved as they adhere to a practice by works, but they are saved in utter and complete dependence upon the work of someone else. There's no work involved in the actual act of salvation for me. This is what faith alone means. Because we live in a world that does not have any grounding in history any longer, we don't really have, when we talk about Christianity or we talk about Christian churches, most people get so muddled up with what actually is a Christian church. In the sense of, biblically, what does it mean for a group of people who have been transformed by the gospel and who have gathered themselves together as a church? What does that mean? And so we have groups that cannot be Christian because they don't believe in the same Jesus that we do, yet they are lumped in with Christianity because they use a lot of the same words, even Christian, Christ, Jesus, salvation, faith, those kind of things. Things like Jehovah's Witness and the Mormon Church, who all both, again, base their ideas of salvation on work. You earn your salvation. That grace is undeserved still seems abhorrent to our generation that feels entitled to everything. That we put our faith in action, or in the actions, conduct, life, death of someone other than ourselves, means that at no point do we have anything to boast about. We can only look to God and say it was grace, undeserved favor, or as Ephesians says, the gift of God. No gift is ever earned. It's always freely given. what this means for us when it comes to the practice of our religion, when it comes to the works of our religion, because we cannot deny that the Bible talks about our works, that we were, even at the end of Ephesians 4, that we were, for it is by grace you are saved through faith, and this not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. But notice that our faith is not the result of our doing works. Our works is the result of faith in that God has transformed and changed our hearts. What this means is that my baptism means nothing towards my salvation. What this means is that my observance of communion means absolutely nothing towards my salvation. The fact that I cannot bring before God my credentials as a pastor and say, "See, here, look what I have done for you. Here is the reason you must give me my salvation. You must give me my inheritance." Grace alone means that on no other grounds will I be saved apart from the mercy of God. The Christian's faith wholly rests upon the sufficiency of Jesus, the belief that Jesus is enough, because we have already proven I am not. I'm not enough. The sufficiency of Jesus is the belief of the sufficiency of His death on the cross to completely pay the penalty for my sin. An eternity separated with God, I believe that Jesus satisfied that, paid it in full. The sufficiency of Him to keep me saved. Here's a radical thought. If you woke up this morning with the knowledge that God has saved you, Christ bought that with His blood. The fact that He can keep you saved is a grace gift of God. He is, according to Hebrews, the author and perfecter of our faith. I cannot emphasize this enough, and I cannot say with enough passion that if you don't believe this, if you don't love this, if this is not at the core of who you are, according to Scripture, you are not a Christian. You might be close to being a Christian. You might look an awful lot like a Christian. But if salvation by faith, that my life, my salvation, the justification of my sin, the payment of my sin, the fact that if I stand before God and I say, "God, I am guilty, and I have no merit to stand here and say I'm not, of my own accord. All of my faith rests on Jesus." If you don't believe this, call yourself whatever you want, but according to Scripture, you are not a Christian. There is no other means of salvation. There is no other way to be saved. But by what means do we receive this grace? What is the means that we actually get the grace of God? Well, the fourth of the solas is solus Christus, or Christ alone. What this means is that Jesus Christ alone is our Lord and Savior and King. Means of grace is a theological way of talking about how is it exactly that God gives His grace to someone. This can function in one of two ways. Clint, come here real quick. Come here. Call on him on stage. Okay. Now, if I wanted to give Clint a compliment, I could do it in one of two ways. I could say, "Clint, here is a compliment." For those that are listening via recording, I have now handed him a candle. You now have a compliment. Okay? That's one way I could give him a compliment. The other way that I could give him a compliment is to say, "Clint, you look great today." All right, thanks. Awkward. Now that seems silly. We would never give someone a compliment as though it is something that I have to physically give to you, to transfer the compliment upon to you, right? The understanding is that when I give you a compliment, I am imputing it to you. I am ascribing it to you. I am manifesting it upon you, that apart from me physically giving it to you. This means of grace, then, this would be the means by which I am giving him a compliment, right? So the means by which I am giving the compliment becomes of paramount importance. It becomes of unbelievable importance. Because if I own all the candles of the world, you can't give compliments to each other, right? Unless you come ask me for a candle, and then I can give you a candle, and then you could transfer that candle to somebody else and say, hey, you look nice today, right? Now again, this seems really silly. Seems really foolish. Why would we do this? But it was to this point that Martin Luther stood up and said, Christ alone is our means of salvation. He is our only means of grace. In Luther's day, apart from the sacraments held by the church, there was no means of grace for anyone. They owned all the candles. You could not receive the grace of God if the church did not let you have it. Now, this is one of the things that I think was a fundamental difference that I don't know that I ever really understood in a lot of ways, that in this, when we talk about grace and giving of grace, in my understanding, always growing up, it was really simple. God just simply gives us grace. But if the what this meant in Luther's day is that if the church would not baptize your child was damned to hell. Because grace came through the water. If you were forbidden from receiving communion, you would not receive the grace of God, because grace came through the bread. If you did not complete your confirmation and be anointed with oil, you could not receive the Holy Spirit, because grace was through the means owned by the church. The theology that Luther stood in opposition to was that water used in baptism had no power to save, that the oil used in confirmation had no power to save, that the bread and wine used in communion had no power to save. The Reformers looked to Scripture and they read Romans 10, 9 and 10 and said, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. That sure does look like grace to me. If God has saved you, that's by His grace, poured out in unending, generous, and glorious means. Upon what means does this grace come? Through faith. Simple faith. If you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart, God raised Him from the dead, you'll be saved. Christ Jesus alone is where our faith is squarely rested. Not upon the church. Not upon a preacher. Not upon a priest. Not even upon myself. The water doesn't save. The bread doesn't save. The wine doesn't save. Christ Jesus alone saves. And this was the power of Christ alone. Our only source. Our only means of grace. And finally, he concluded with this. That it is to the glory of God alone, that we live for the glory of God alone. Jesus looked at this paralytic that he had been lowered through the ceiling, and he just simply said to those that were looking, asking the question, on what means, by whose authority does this man forgive sin? And he said to them, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. And then he turned to him and said, get up, walk, take your mat, and go home. Martin Luther was brought before the Emperor Charles V, who ordered him to recant his teaching of these glorious truths. Luther stood up to him and replied, and it probably sounds a lot better in German, but I don't speak that. "Unless I am convinced by Scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of the popes and councils, for they have contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. Here I stand. I can do no other. God help me." It is a fearful thing for me to stand before you and preach such things. What if somebody's offended? What if somebody doesn't come back? "Well, I heard what that preacher said." And in everything I have shared this morning, one thing must be known: God gets the glory in the justification of sinners. God alone gets glory. The one bearing out the message, he doesn't get glory. The church doesn't get glory. God alone gets the glory. It's not for me to tickle ears. In fact, if that became my goal, if that was my end game, the Bible tells me that I would be damned for that. Because I have forsaken faith in Christ Jesus alone. This morning, as we mark and remember the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation, we need to be reminded of the incredible reality that we are saved, according to Scripture, by faith alone, by the grace of God alone, in Christ alone. And because of that, we live for the glory of God alone. So as we seek to ask the question and seek to proclaim the hope that is within us, let us do it in such a way that we look to the world around us and plead with them, be reconciled to Jesus.
Thank you for joining us. We hope you've been blessed by the hearing of God's Word. Feel free to connect with us at www.galenabiblechurchak.com and subscribe to this podcast at iTunes or at galenamissions.podbean.com.